Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Like it's been said, but my name's Joel Cormie. I pastor at Grace Point Church, another evangelical free church here in the city, in North Point, Douglas. And I've been here a few times before, but it's a pleasure to be welcomed back again and to worship with you this morning. I'm going to just, we've prayed a couple of times, but I'm going to pray just one more time before I get going. I like to do that. Okay. Who is like you, God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Lord, what you have spoken, you will bring to pass, and what you have planned, you will do it. So would you help us to understand your word better this morning and to trust it more fully and to love it more completely. Help us, Lord, to understand better your unfolding plan and your way of salvation, and to grow in confidence in your sovereignty, and to even esteem Christ more highly in our hearts and minds as we look at Psalm 110. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning, you can turn in your Bibles, if you follow along in your Bible, to Psalm 110, or you can follow along on the screen. I've got the slides will be there behind me. I'll be preaching and reading from the ESV translation, so a different translation than you already heard this morning. Forgive me, but that's just the way it is. The title of this message is The Victorious Priest-King of Psalm 110. And a significant key to unlocking the meaning of this psalm is found in the superscription there at the beginning of verse 1, a psalm of David. Hopefully you know that those little headings in the book of Psalms are actually part of the scriptures. All the ancient manuscripts we have that have come down to us include those. All of them of Psalm 110 begin a psalm of David. They're, you know, in our modern publishers today, publishing our Bibles, like to separate those out and put them in a different font or italicize them, but they are part of the scripture. This is a psalm written by David. And further to that, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus making an argument to the crowds, and his whole argument hinges on this psalm being written by David. He says, for example, in Mark's account, they're all the same, Mark 12, 35 to 37 says this, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the Messiah, right? Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, he asks. And then he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit. And he's about to quote Psalm 110. So he says, David wrote Psalm 110, David himself in the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, which by the way, this is a great proof text if ever you're trying to make the point that the Old Testament scriptures are inspired by God. Jesus says, David was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he's quoting, when he said in Psalm 110, 10, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's Psalm 110:1. And then Jesus says, David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? I don't know if you can see the point Jesus is making. If David is the one who wrote this, and David, he's saying, who is David referring to when he says the Lord? Is it on the screen there? See, all caps. That first Lord is all caps. Whenever you see that in your Bible, you know that that's the English translation of the Hebrew name for the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. So we can read, Yahweh, David writes, Yahweh says to my Lord. And so the question that Jesus is asking is, who's David's Lord? I mean, Lord means master. David's the king. Who's his master? Who's this person who's greater than David that God is sitting at his right hand. That's enthronement language, sit at my right hand. God has made this person that's greater than David, whoever this person is, a king at his right hand. This must be. Jesus is kind of pointing them. The scribes are right when they say that the Messiah is the son of David. This must be the one that God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, who would fulfill this promise that he made to David. This figure must be the descendant of David, whose throne and kingdom will be established forever. That's who the Lord, that second Lord there must be. And well, good, everyone kind of understood this in the first century. The crowds knew their Bibles, and they're nodding along. They're following his logic. But then Jesus asks them a question that I think it seems maybe irrelevant to us or doesn't really make sense, but it presented a real problem to the crowds there that Jesus was talking to. He asks them, so how is David's Lord his son? This is why this was a tricky question for them. They knew the Messiah would be the son of David, but by virtue of the thinking of the day, that would make the Messiah inferior to David. And we don't get that in our culture today, because in our culture, young people are important. You know, they're the next generation. And the older you get in our culture, the more you feel like people aren't paying attention to you, you're losing your relevance, that kind of thing. But in other cultures, like first century Israel, seniors are the really important people. They're dismissive of the young people. The young people have less honor than their parents, who have less honor than their parents, and so on. And so in Mark 12, Jesus is pushing the crowd in their thinking. He's saying to them, if you think the Messiah is only David's son, you will have too much of a diminished view of the Messiah. We would say, your Jesus is too small. You need a view of messiahship that escapes mere sonship to David, as important as that sonship is to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He must also be David's Lord, a king over even David. Yes, he's the son of David, but also he's the son of God. He's more than just a human king. He's a divine king. He's the one who sits enthroned at the right hand of God until the Father makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so Psalm 110 is the most referenced psalm in the New Testament. And we can understand why. Jesus uniquely fulfills the messianic hopes that are laid out throughout this psalm. The psalm begins there. And sorry, if you put the next slide up, the first point is Christ the King, which we've been talking about. The Messiah, we see in verses 1 to 3, he's reigning at the right hand of God. David prophetically announces this oracle from God. The Lord says to my Lord, or we could say God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you have any idea how often that little expression, that verse is referenced in the New Testament? The New Testament writers just love to bring it up over and over and over again, and they make a ton of inferences from it. I'm going to try to breeze through this really quick. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, he argues that this verse means that the same thing Jesus argued, that the Messiah is greater than David. A writer of Hebrews brings it up in Hebrews 1:13 to say that it means that the Messiah is greater than the angels. Acts chapter 5, Peter argues that because of this verse, because God exalted him at his right hand, he argues that God exalted him just as emphatically as man rejected him when they hung him on a tree. In Romans 8:34, Paul argues that Christ, being seated at the right hand of God, grounds his intercession for us. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, it says that his being seated at the right hand of God signals the completion of his sacrifice for us. Though that's what it means for Jesus to be told by the Father to take a seat. And it includes that footstool part of the verse there as well. Ephesians 1:22 brings up that footstool language, saying he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 27 picks up the language as well. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put everything in subjection under his feet. And it's just being brought up again and again and again. A lot is being inferred about the Messiah from this one little phrase in Psalm 110:1. And the point is, if we just put it all together, is that now that the sacrifice has been made, Jesus can sit down upon the throne while he awaits the ultimate conquest and surrender of his enemies, which God himself is going to bring about. And we see that in Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord, again, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. God is actively controlling the Messiah's confrontation with his enemies, ensuring by his omnipotent power the complete subjugation of all who oppose King Jesus. That's what history is moving toward. This will happen. It's happening, of course, in a spiritual sense already. Christ is ruling from his heavenly throne and extending his kingdom around the world by his word and by his spirit. Already his people bow and serve him. And in that way, his scepter is already going out from Zion. In the New Testament, Zion, it refers to God's spiritual kingdom. Hebrews says, we have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. And that said, Zion is also an alternative name used in the Bible for the city of Jerusalem and for the name of and for the nation of Israel as a whole. And the Bible is clear that one day Zion, the nation and city, the people are going to turn back to the Messiah, and actually the geographical area will one day be the sole possession of the Lord Jesus. However unlikely present day land disputes in Jerusalem may make that seem, Zion will be returned to the Messiah. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's Isaiah 52, verse 1. Isaiah 60:14 says, and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Zechariah talks about the surrounding nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the king each year, bringing him tribute of gold and silver and garments. And it says they'll be punished if they refuse to come. God will send plagues and drought on them and their countries if they don't comply and if they don't bend the knee. And we could go on to other prophecies, but those examples are just to say, I believe we should expect that one day Christ will return and defeat his enemies and rule over them from his throne in Jerusalem. Verse 3 of our psalm says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. In other words, on the day of Christ's power, God's people will embrace his kingship over us and willingly do his bidding. I think we see here David anticipating the transformation that we know comes about through the gospel, through regeneration and the conversion of our hearts. We now want to do his bidding when at one time we only wanted to do our own. David is anticipating a day when God's people will render their free and wholehearted service to him, not stained by sin, but in the beauty of holiness. And the last part of verse 3 is actually notoriously difficult to translate. The ESV says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And without spending time on various translations, it seems to me that what's being pictured here is many ready and willing young people or youthful people or energetic people, depending on the, who are people pledged to the king at the dawn of his coming. Friends, consider. Consider the difference that there is between God's evaluation of his son here in these verses and those on earth, in your universities or on social media, who mock and ridicule and diminish him today. Just listen. On that coming day, you will not regret having followed King Jesus. How much more wonderful will it be to stand with him around his throne than to be crushed under him as an enemy. When Paul says that one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's not saying that there'll be some universal salvation where every man, woman, and child one day is going to become a believer and enjoy heaven forever. He's pointing out that there will be a universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus by both his disciples and his enemies. Everyone will confess that he is in fact the Lord and King that David said he was here in Psalm 110. My second point, my points get progressively shorter, so don't panic. Second point, if you're taking notes, is Christ the priest king. See, in verse 4, we have a second oracle from God, which is still addressed to the Messiah. It's actually a bit more than an oracle. It's an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this verse actually creates a bit of a problem. According to the law of Moses, given centuries before David wrote this, a priest could not be king and a king could not be priest. In fact, the first king of Israel, King Saul, lost his kingship because he tried to mingle those two offices of priest and king. David certainly understood this. And yet, David was also familiar with Genesis chapter 14. That's the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. It's in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. I'll read it to you. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is actually the former name of Jerusalem. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He's a king and priest. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies to your hand." Remember the context. Abraham has just returned from defeating King Chedorlaomer and his allies. And so it says here, then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, a tenth of all the spoils from that battle. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Salem, the name of the city where he's king, means peace. So the king of righteousness is the king of peace. And he's also, we see, a priest of God Most High. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? I don't think Melchizedek was Jesus, but I think that he is a type, a typology of Christ. I mean, he comes out to refresh him with bread and wine. It's not hard to draw parallels between the two. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything, and he receives a blessing from him. So you see, Abraham clearly recognizes Melchizedek to be superior, someone greater than himself. Melchizedek is categorically a positive figure here in this passage, a figure of great magnitude and importance and worth. And perhaps reading, you know, in his morning devotions, David reading Genesis chapter 14, perhaps he couldn't help but think, well, I guess there can't be anything inherently wrong with being a king and a priest. He knows it's condemned later in the Mosaic Law, but look at this guy. He's definitely a good character. Melchizedek. He sat on the very same throne that David now sits on, and that one day the Messiah will sit on. He was clearly an honored priest of God. And so in the Spirit, David picks up his pen, and he prophesies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This king at God's right hand is also a priest. You are a priest forever. Not after the order of Leviticus. That's against God's law. That takes you back to Saul. You get bumped off for that. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he says. And then, this text, Psalm 110:4, just kind of hangs there for 1,000 years. Just hangs there until the author of Hebrews picks it up in the New Testament, pointing things out in chapters 5-7, like this king of righteousness and king of peace is noteworthy also because he's the only significant person in a book of genealogies that has no genealogy. Everyone else begat so-and-so, who begat this other guy, or said, you know, he is the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, and this guy was born and he lived this many years, and he produced this, and this guy, and he lived this many years. If you've read Genesis, you know how much of that stuff there is. But Melchizedek just drops into the narrative without beginning of days or father, or mother, or end of life. And so the author of Hebrews says there is theological significance in the fact that these details are left out for someone as important as Melchizedek. He says, as far as our scriptures are concerned, Melchizedek is like the Son of God. He shows up and then he leaves. He seems to be this eternal priest who lives forever. This is all found in Hebrews chapter 7, where the argument then develops to say, if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, why did God promise a priest forever in Psalm 110 after the order of Melchizedek? The argument that he's making in Hebrews is there must always have been some need for a priest to come and establish a better covenant than the one mediated through the Levitical priesthood. If David announces the coming of a priest king after God himself has said in the law there shall be no priest king, and he announces it on the basis of a figure who shows up before God gave that law to Moses, then that law to Moses, that covenant with Moses, must always have been obsolete. It must have always been meant to be temporary. And so the author of Hebrews says, we now have this high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He entered into the holy places for us, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing our eternal redemption. I love Hebrews. He even spells out the application for us. In Hebrews 7:25, he says, because Jesus holds this priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Christian, you have a priest king who will not fail to redeem you completely, because he will never stop praying for you. He will never stop mediating on your behalf to God. His blood shed for you never stops making you clean. It's interesting. If he was just a king, I think we'd have reason to live in terror. But he's also a priest. The priest king who lays down his life for us in love. He's king and he's priest. And so he is the Savior that we need. Lastly, third point, Christ, the victorious priest king, is in the last verses, verses 5 to 7. I think the commentary that follows verse 4 is a bit unexpected, because once you see how this psalm is laid out, with two oracles and commentary following each oracle, you read the first oracle about the Messiah being a king, and then you get commentary on his kingship. And then the second oracle is about him being, like, in the office of priest. And so you expect the commentary that follows that oracle to be about his priesthood, but it's not. In these following verses, we go back to more commentary about him being king. We read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will," that's the Messiah, "is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." That's describing the domain of kingship. These verses are all about ruling and authority and confrontation and international warfare. In fact, what we're seeing here is that the enthronement of the priest king, his resting or his session by sitting down at the right hand of God, that's not the final setting, what he's doing sitting at the right hand right now. Actually, that's a prelude to coming world conquest. Yahweh and his Messiah will act as one to crush the kings of the earth on the day of his wrath and to judge the nations, it says. And when this is all done, the Messiah will refresh himself. He's going to drink from the brook and lift up his head, meaning he's going to rest, having triumphed. And he's going to be exalted. That's what it means to lift up one's head in the Old Testament. The psalm is moved from, at the beginning, themes that were picked up, we saw, in the Gospels and in Acts, to the theme in the middle about him being priest, picked up in Hebrews, now to themes picked up in the book of Revelation. This is apocalyptic language. I encourage you, when you go home, read Psalm 2. Read Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. Just to summarize it, synthesize it. With justice, he will judge and make war. He's described as coming on a white horse with his robe dipped in blood, and he will strike down the nations and rule them with an iron scepter as he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh will be written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Christians, we speak of King Jesus, but I think we live in a time that sort of sanitizes and diminishes kingship. None of us really imagine King Charles III, who was just coronated, breaking the nations with a rod of iron, or ruling over them with his foot on the necks of their governors. No, I have trouble with that. I imagine him at a ribbon cutting ceremony, no problem. You know, if he can make it sometime between brunch and elevensies, that kind of thing. But that's because his kingship is a constitutional monarchy. His position is representational. He has very little real power. And that's the way we like our kings. We'll settle for a king who reigns, but we have almost no tolerance for kings who rule. But listen, the king of the Bible is not a constitutional monarch. Jesus intends to rule. Verse 6 says, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." That word chiefs is literally translated heads. He will shatter or crush heads. And of course, we believe he'll crush the head of the serpent, right? Doesn't that make you think of Genesis 3:15? But we're seeing here that more broadly, Jesus intends to crush those, all those who choose to follow the way of the serpent rather than the way of the Lamb. This language sounds uncomfortably violent to us still. We far prefer a Prince of Peace to a King of Kings. Which is, I think, ironic, because when Jesus came the first time, his people didn't want a Prince of Peace. They wanted a King of Kings. They wanted him to come and cast off the Roman yoke and crush their enemies. And so most of them missed him or rejected him, because the Messiah they wanted was not God's Messiah. Friends, the Son of Man is coming in an hour we do not expect. May he not also come in a manner we do not expect. Let's not allow our worldviews, our expectations, let's not allow them to be more shaped by cultural perspectives and the prevailing moods of our times than they are shaped by the Bible. Jesus is going to show up, and just like at his first coming, many people, perhaps even people calling themselves Christians, will take offense at him. And so, we need to keep our heads in our Bibles and our lamps burning, so that when he comes, we will be ready to offer ourselves willingly to him on the day of his power. The reality that Psalm 110 describes is a king who is greater than David. He's greater than Abraham. And I think we're seeing in this last section that he's greater than your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I mean, sure, I know you have a loving relationship with Jesus and that he is yours and you are his. And that is absolutely true. But you're not pals. Strictly speaking, Russ King has a song with a lyric, "The Lord is good, but make no mistake, he is not safe." He's kind of playing on that whole C.S. Lewis, "He's not a tame lion," that you've probably heard quoted before. I'm saying he's still Lord and Master, and you are still disciple and servant. And so anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to worship him with deepest reverence and to cultivate in themselves a healthy fear of the Lord and call on others to do the same so that they're ready when he comes. I'm going to end with, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for our beloved King, our priest, who made for us everything that we need. Strengthen our faith that we would find all our confidence in him. Open our eyes that we would see him more clearly, and in seeing, believe, and in believing, obey. We pray this in the name above all others, the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.